Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 in just a moment. I ask you to stand as you find your place there. I ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read
the first few verses there. We'll read down through verse number 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. The Word of God tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it this morning, we ask for understanding. Father, may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts and our minds and upon our wills. Lord, that you would do your work in our lives, that we would be benefited spiritually for having been here this morning. Well, thank you for all that you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin a study in the book of Revelation, it's important to grab a few things here out of chapter 1. Later on in the book, things get what would be considered a little perhaps more exciting and the things that people have questions about. But here in chapter 1, God lays the foundation. He lays the basis upon which everything else in the book depends. And so there's at least three things in this first chapter that we must comprehend in order to make heads and tails out of all the rest of it. The first thing that we need to understand in this first chapter that lays the basis and the foundation for everything that comes later is the person of the book of Revelation, the person of the book of Revelation. And if you look at the title of your book here in your Bible, mine says the Revelation of St. John. Now, unfortunately, the titles of the books are not inspired by God. And this one is most often not correct. Because it's not the revelation of Jesus Christ, of St. John, but rather it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the person of the book of Revelation, we understand that that person is not the Apostle John. God used John as the tool to communicate his word to us, but the person this book focuses around and the person about whom this book has been written is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are introduced to him here in verse number 8, although a little bit was said of him a little bit earlier in verse number 4 when it calls him which is and which was and which is to come. And then as we look again at verse number 8, he says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, and then it repeats the which is and which was and which is to come. And so God is trying to make it very clear to us that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He is the one from the beginning, the one who is eternal, the one who will go on into all of eternity, the one upon whom our eternity rests. This is the person of the book of Revelation. When it says the Alpha and the Omega, you probably know that Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so he's repeating himself when he says the beginning and the ending. In other words, everything began with this person about whom this book is written. He is the author of all life. He is the author of all that exists. It tells us in the gospel according to John that without him there is nothing that was made which was made. This gives him the authority to do the things that are going to be spoken of in this book. This gives him the right to say that I will bring judgment upon all of creation because he is the one who is the creator. And if we don't grasp that and we don't understand it, we can come to the later chapters of this book and we'll begin to think that God is unkind and that God is unfair and that he is vindictive. But when you understand that he is the creator, he is the one who spoke it all into existence, he is the one who breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, that he has the right to do with his creation whatsoever he desires. He has the right to make demands upon your life and upon the way in which you live your life because he is your creator. He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who is life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one which is, which was, and which is to come. But then the last word there in verse number 8, don't overlook that word either. Just simply one word, one description of our Lord Jesus Christ. One word to describe the one upon whom this book has been based, upon whom this book has been written, the person of the book of Revelation. He is the Almighty. This speaks of his omnipotence, the fact that he has all power. Because as we move further into the book, we're going to read some pretty marvelous things that are going to take place, and we're going to scratch our heads and wonder, how in the world can this be? I just don't see how this could ever happen. But because he is the Almighty, we know that he has the power, not just authority, but now he has the power, the capability, the ability to do all the things that he says he is going to bring to pass. And so we don't have to scoff at things and say, well, there is no way this could ever happen. And we're going to be introduced to some beings that are very incredible. They're pretty wondrous when they're described for us. And we're going to, again, scratch our head and say, I don't know of any animals or any creatures that are anything like that. How can these things be? Because the person upon whom this book has been based and written about, the one who it is revealing, is almighty. He is omnipotent. He is capable of doing anything beyond our imaginations, as it tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, that he can do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that you're able to ask or think. And so when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Almighty. Down in verse number 9, he continues to describe him. John, backing up a little bit, says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, he says he's our companion in tribulation. The question is, are we his companion in tribulation? Because we know that John had been banished to that prison island of Patmos. This is the equivalent of being sent to a maximum security prison today. And the worst of the worst were on that island. And we know that John was there for one reason. He tells us, we read it earlier, he was there for preaching the Word of God. Or he tells it here in this verse. He says, companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here he is suffering for being a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. But he goes on to say, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now we know who he's talking about because we've seen it previously in this chapter. He heard someone speaking behind him, and that person says, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Creator. I am the Almighty, the one with all power. He goes on to say there in verse number 9, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. And so again, we're given a description of this one that the person of the book of Revelation is revealing. A physical description, and yet the physical description is symbolic and tells us much also about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and we might wonder, what are these seven candlesticks representative of? And so we just look to the last verse of this chapter. In verse number 20, it says, The mystery of the seven stars was thou sawest in the right hand, in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the candlesticks, now remember, this was specifically written to seven churches that were in existence at that time. Real churches made up of real people, just like you and I, doing the same things that we do here every Sunday and every Wednesday night. They were worshiping God through song, through prayer, and through the study of God's Word. But Jesus being in the midst of those candlesticks, he's saying, I'm in the midst of the churches. I have authority. I have control. And he had those seven stars in his hand. Now, they're described as the angels of those churches. Now, the word angel, we think of a winged being sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. That's the picture we get. But the word angel just literally means a messenger. And that's why when God sends a spirit messenger from heaven as his emissary or ambassador, he calls him an angel. This is my messenger. And it's rightly translated so often as angel. And here it's rightly translated, but the messenger is not a spirit being from heaven. The messenger is the pastor of those seven churches. Each church had a pastor. And God says, I have them in my right hand. What he's trying to demonstrate here is his authority over the seven churches. And when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that authority demonstrated that he has over those seven churches. And in the same way, he still has that authority and still holds that authority even over Calvary Baptist Church of the city of Bucyrus. He has authority over me, and he has authority over you. As we move on here in the description, he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. In verse number 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This speaks to purity. Because we know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sinless. He has never sinned, even though he was born into this world. He was born without a sin nature. And that's why Jesus came into this world through the miracle of the virgin conception. Miraculously conceived. And then, of course, virgin born. But the miracle was the conception, not so much the birth. He was born as any other child would be born, but he was conceived differently than any other had ever been conceived because there was no human father. And so the Holy Spirit miraculously came upon Mary and the life was created within her, and the Lord Jesus Christ moved into that life and was born in a human body, and he lived a sinless life. Now, I grew up just one of seven. Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know there were at least two sisters, and I believe three brothers. So that's a pretty decent-sized family, and I know the fighting that goes on when you've got family, when you've got children growing up, and a sibling rivalry. That's, if you're not a part of the family, it's fun to watch. Like when Dallas and Elijah race over here to see who can get first from the house on Sundays. But it's fun to see sibling rivalries as each trying to exert themselves. Abby and Guy, Amy's and my two youngest, they always used to, Abby used to say, "Dad, I'm your favorite, right?" And Guy would be Mom's favorite. I just always told Abby, "No, you're both my favorite." Of course, they couldn't comprehend that. But when they have kids, they'll understand that. But there was that rivalry. Abby wanted to be my favorite, and Guy wanted to be Amy's favorite. The sibling rivalry leads to sin. Can you imagine having a brother like Jesus with no sin? Try to have sibling rivalry with him, and it just doesn't work because he doesn't play along. Maybe you don't understand. Maybe you're only child or something, but I couldn't imagine that. Jesus never sinned, and the white hair speaks of his purity. You know why that's so important? Because if he had any sin, even one sin, or even if he had the sin nature with no sins, he would not be an adequate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The only thing that made that death on Calvary so many years ago worth anything is because Jesus had no sin. So that when he died and when he shed that blood, it was sufficient to cover the sins of the world. That's the only thing that made his death worthwhile. Otherwise, it would be nothing but unfortunate if he had a single sin in his life anywhere. But because there was no sin, God looked down at that sacrifice and said, "It is sufficient. I am satisfied." The biblical word is the word propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, is a propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. I believe that's actually chapter or verse number 1 of chapter 2. But that's what the word propitiation means. God looked down, and he says, "You know what? That's exactly what I needed, so that man can have his sin forgiven." And so now, because of the death of Jesus being a sinless death, sinless blood shed on our behalf, he is able now to offer us the gift of eternal life based on what Jesus did. But if there was any sin, that death would have been worthless. There'd be no gift extended to us, and we would all be doomed to the eternal lake of fire. But now, just through faith, all we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is say, "Lord, I believe I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus wasn't. And I believe he died for me. And so I accept the gift offered that I might have eternal life." All because of his purity, symbolized here by the white hair on his head. Talks about his eyes again in verse number 14 as a flame of fire. And then his feet like fine brass, both symbolizing judgment. The book of Revelation is very much a book of judgment. The first thing he's going to address in chapter 2 are the seven churches that John was told to write to. Churches that, as I said, were very real during that time and that day. That had very real people with very real problems, very real issues, and very real strengths and successes. God was going to judge them. And then as we move into chapter 4, what we all probably think of when we think of the book of Revelation, we have judgment brought on this world and lost man for rejecting him. And so you've got the eyes and the feet of judgment. The eyes he sees and the feet he brings it into action. In verse number 18, talks about out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is symbolic of the Word of God. This is the basis of His judgment. We have it right here in our hands. Not every book is the inspired Word of God that calls itself a Bible today. Christians argue and they fight about this and think it's no big deal if we use this version or that version. But did you know it means a big deal to a lost person? They don't know which one to believe. They're smart enough to realize that they're not all the same. Now, Christians will argue till they're red in the face, and then they'll say they're all the same. They all say the same thing. The wording might be a little different, but a lost person knows they don't all say the same thing. And that's what I'm trying to bring out, and that's why I'm doing the PowerPoint when we study that subject. And in about 4 or 5 weeks, we'll get back into and look at another Bible version, the New King James Version. And I'll show you why it doesn't say the same thing that the King James Version says. Sharp two-edged sword. This is the basis of our judgment. We better get that right so that we know what the rules are. You see, if you had when we're driving down the highway and it said speed limit, one of those white signs with big black lettering, and then had a question mark underneath it. And then you get pulled over, because that means, man, I'm going to go as fast as I want. I'm on the Autobahn now. But the police officer would beg to differ. Or if you saw one of those signs that said 55, and it said 60, and it said 65, and it said 70. Then you're scratching your head saying, I wonder which one I'm supposed to do. So you pick 70 like any normal person would. The police officer pulls yours, and he picked 55. That's a pretty good sized ticket, 15 miles over the speed limit. Because then you're going to hedge the 5 you think you get anyway. So now you're 20 miles an hour. Or maybe you're good and you only go 4 miles over the speed limit. So 19 over. That's still a pretty good sized ticket. But you see, that's exactly what's happening today when you've got the New King James, you got the NIV, and you got the ESV, and the NESV, and the NRSV, and it just goes on. The list is endless. Because those publishing companies know they can make a lot of money by putting out new translations. I'm getting off subject here. We need to know what God said, because this will be the basis of our judgment, the Word of God. And so that's the person of the book of Revelation, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, He which is, which was, and which is to come. Second thing we need to grasp in this chapter is the plan of the book of Revelation, the plan of the book of Revelation. So many people look at the book of Revelation and think, man, I just can't make heads or tails out. It's so mysterious, I can't understand anything. It makes absolutely no sense. Well, if you grasp this verse, God tells you exactly how to make sense out of it. And it shouldn't be confusing. It all falls right into place. Verse number 19, Revelation chapter 1, there is no verse number 19, is there? Yeah, there is. I should have put my glasses on before I said that. All right, verse number 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Essentially, he tells them to write, but he tells them 3 different things to write. This is an outline of the entire book of Revelation. First of all, he tells them to write what? Write the things which he has seen. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 1. That's what we just looked at in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 1 is that first part. John was obedient. He wrote the things which he saw on that day, that Lord's day, on the Isle of Patmos. Then the second thing he's told to write, the things which are. Jesus is telling John, now write the things that are going on right now across the known world in the churches. And he's going to do that in chapters 2 and 3. He's going to write about the churches, those 7 churches of Asia. And so John was obedient to the command God gave him to write about the things which are. And then the third thing is the bulk of the book of Revelation. It's generally what we think of when we think of the book of Revelation. But John was commanded to write the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, John, tell them about the future. And so there's going to be a big jump from the end of chapter 3 till the beginning of chapter 4, because we haven't yet reached what's going to happen in chapter 4. Now we will, I believe, any day, at any moment, I believe his return is imminent, but that comes in the first verse of chapter 4. John begins to write the things which shall be hereafter. And so a very simple plan, and if we understand the outline of the book, and we put everything in its place, it all falls right into line. It's a chronological book for the most part. Now part of the confusion as far as taking it chronologically is that sometimes he backs up to fill in some blanks, to answer some questions that you're going to get along the way. And so you're going to progress perhaps a few years, and then you're going to scratch your head and say, now how did all this happen? And so then he's going to take a few chapters, he's going to go back and explain some things that took place during those couple of years that he may have covered, and then it'll all fall into place and make sense. And so if we understand this outline, if we grasp the plan of the book of Revelation, it is not confusing, but it's very easy to understand, and we know exactly what's going on, and we know exactly what to look forward to, and what not to look forward to, and what he intends to do. The third thing I want to look at this morning, that's foundation that we need to grasp, is back in verse number 3. We've seen the person of the book of Revelation, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority and the ability to bring all these things to pass. We've seen the plan of the book of Revelation, what John was to write. And we know that John was obedient to all three of those things he was to record for us. But in verse number 3, we have the promise of the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. This is the only book in God's Word that God tells us we'll be blessed if we read it. Have you ever read through the book of Revelation? Chances are you have, but perhaps you haven't. Well, I can tell you, based on the Word of God, that if you have never read through the book of Revelation, that you have missed a blessing that God has in store for you. And so he promises us, if we'll just read it, he'll bless us. But then he carries it another step further. And he says, hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. And so the hearing has to do with understanding. And so this goes beyond reading to now studying. Do you understand it? Do you know what he's talking about? Now, you may not be able to expound on and explain every verse or every chapter, but if you have a pretty good grasp of it, you're well on your way. If you've applied yourself, and maybe I should have used that word from the beginning, and so you read it, and then apply yourself to the book of Revelation and let God unfold it to you. And he'll do it. And that's my purpose here in these series of messages. And it'll take us a while to get through the book. Probably a year and a half to 2 years. Probably on the closer to the 2 year end. Because there'll be interruptions here and there. But I want you to begin to grasp it as you study it and apply it with me. And then the third thing he says, not just read, not just apply or hear, but also keep. Because there's commandments in here and there's challenges in here. And there's going to be promises in here. But the things that we find that are commands or challenges, then begin to apply these things like any other book in the Word of God, to begin to apply these to our lives and have it change our lives. Because he's going to tell us about wonderful things in the future that are prepared for us. Are we living accordingly, preparing our lives for those things God has for us? And then he closes this blessing with actually a bit of a warning. He says, for the time is at hand. Now, when did John write the book of Revelation? It's generally assumed he wrote sometime between 90 and 95 A.D. In other words, we're talking over 1,900 years ago. 1,900 years ago, Jesus specifically told John, you better be ready. You better be ready. Because I could come back tomorrow. I could come back today. He says, the time is at hand. He says, there's nothing more that needs to happen. He says, it's all set up, it's all laid out, it's all ready. And this is 1,900 years ago. How much more so today, if he said the time is at hand, way back then? And so as I said, this is almost set to us as a warning. He's telling us, be a good Boy Scout. Does anyone know the Boy Scout motto? Okay, a few of you, be prepared. And so that's what I challenge you with this morning. Be prepared. Are you 100% sure that you're on your way to heaven? If not, chances are you're not. You need to be prepared because the Lord could come back today and the world could be plunged into all the horrors recorded for us that we'll study in future studies. But if you know the Lord, you'll go up in chapter 4, verse number 1, when he says, come up hither. And so if you're not 100% sure, let us show you, please. We'll sing a song we call The Invitation. Just come to the front and get my attention and say, I'd like someone to show me. And we'll have someone take the Word of God, not what we've made up, not some little book of doctrine that man has written, but he'll take the very Word of God, or she'll take the very Word of God and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If you know you're on your way to heaven, are you ready for the Lord to return today? Are there some things you need to take care of? Are there some people you want to witness to that you want to try to win to Christ? During the invitation, let me challenge you to come to the old-fashioned altar. If you need to leave something here at the altar, something you need to address with God, do so. If there's someone that you need to speak to, someone whose forgiveness you need to obtain or forgiveness you need to give, come to the altar and ask God to give you the opportunity and the strength. We're going to pray. Aaron's going to come, and Jackie, and we're going to have our invitation. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for giving to us this book that we know as the revelation. We know it's the revelation of yourself. Father, help us this morning to be honest and true with ourselves. Are we ready? If not, show us. And Father, as you show us, let us do exactly what this last verse we looked at tells us to do and act upon it. Father, may you be glorified during this invitation time. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.